Okay, we're going to get started.
Hey, everybody. Thanks so much for being here. Yeah, oh, I thought I gave you one.
No, that's good. Thank you, baby.
I apologize.
No worries.
We're going to end at 9 at the latest. Thanks for being here for the first time or being here again. And I'll say a prayer and we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are and how you've revealed yourself to us in nature, in Jesus, and in the scriptures. Father, thank you that you haven't left us on our own to figure you out in our own strength and our own wisdom, but as one that loves us and loves the world, you've shown yourself to us and want to be known. So tonight, Lord, again, as we delve into your scriptures and how to read them better, I pray that no matter where we are in our journey through the scriptures, we would grow in being men and women of the word for your glory so that we can know you and love you more, be better servants of your mission in the world. Lord, give us your spirit. So as we pray on Sunday mornings before the sermon and our spirit of illumination to understand the scriptures, give us your spirit of illumination this evening to understand the very things of God. Lord, do not leave us or forsake us in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we talked about what is the Bible, and this time we're going to go in more to how to read the Bible. So there was a part one and a part two. This is the second of four talks about the Bible. I said to those here that were here last week, this is a little more of a lectury format, which is not normally what I tend to do in terms of communication styles, but it seemed to fit, and it's also the fastest way of getting information out to everybody. But at the same time, for those of you who were here last week, I welcome questions, comments, feedback. So don't just sit there, tell me what you're thinking and feeling about things. I did want to go back really quick to Doctrine of Inspiration from last week. You see in your handout, same quote as last time. Herman Bavinck was a Dutch theologian from about 100 years ago. With the reality of revelation, therefore, Christianity stands or falls. What Bavinck the theologian is saying here is that following Jesus and being a Christian, participating in the Christian religion, is not a matter of reflection by us as much as revelation from God. We're called to reflect. We're called to try to figure out life, the universe, and everything through the lens of the scriptures, but we're not just stuck figuring out God on our own. We're not just doing our own philosophy or our own worldview building. We're waiting on a word from God. And the great thing about Christianity is that we've been given that word through the word in a couple of different ways. I'll put it this way. So revelation comes to us through, I'll put it this way. Sorry about my handwriting if this is your first time here. Let's put it. Revelation, R-E-V, comes to us through nature, scriptures, and through the Son, Jesus. And all of these ways of God revealing himself to us agree. They fit. So if you look at Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, Paul talks there about how the invisible attributes of God are clearly revealed and seen. And so by nature, whether looking out, studying the world, looking at science, or by introspecting, why are we beings that love other people? Why do we want to communicate with each other? Why do we have a sense of good and evil? Why do we have a sense of that we're not alone in the universe, but there is a being, a deity, larger than us? The answer is because we're made in the image of God, and God has revealed himself to us in nature, and then also through the scriptures, and then the chief revelation of God through us is the Son, Jesus. In the beginning, John's gospel puts it this way, was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the great thing about Revelation 2 is that all these pieces agree with each other. So this is why, science can be weaponized politically at this point, but at a base level, we don't eschew science, but like we look to the sciences for studying how God has revealed himself in the world. And what we find there isn't going to contradict the scriptures, isn't going to contradict the person of Jesus, because it all comes from the same triune God who has revealed himself to us. And there was one Bible verse talking about what is the Bible that I forgot to include last week, and I had that sinking feeling when I was going through the session last time, thinking, where is 1 Peter 1 in my notes? And then it was like, well, I must be holding off on 1 Peter 1 until the second session, but then when I got to the second session notes, 1 Peter 1 wasn't here, so I just want to go back to that, and then we'll get into it. So this is skipping back last week to what is the Bible one more time, and then we're going to get into how to read it. But this is one of those key verses again. We looked last week at a verse like 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, correcting, reproving, and teaching righteousness. So that's, hey, God has breathed out the scriptures, has revealed himself to us. 2 Peter 1 is a great, and this is Peter the apostle in his second letter, talking to us about, so what actually happened when people wrote the scriptures? And this is a great description. So all of you in your handout, you have on your last page a list of scripture citations. So you don't have to be flipping through too much. Can somebody read 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21? So far, Peter is saying here, he's an apostle, one of Jesus' best friends. He's saying, hey, me and the other apostles, we've seen Jesus, and it was really great. But now he's talking to second-generation Christians that haven't seen Jesus, but it's like Peter's saying here, don't worry, God hasn't left us in the dark about himself. So could somebody read 2 Peter 1?
And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for prophecy was never produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Thanks, Scott. So one last thing about last week. We talked about how the Bible is neither a record of God's revelation, a mere record of God's revelation, nor the kernel idea when the biblical writers had some internal wordless experience of either the love or the presence or the holiness or power of God, and then used their own words apart from any process of inspiration to record it. So it's not, the Bible is not a fallible human record of people recording either external or internal experiences of God, although it is that. But Peter is saying here that at the level of the writing of the scriptures, the Spirit was present to inspire that process too. Does that make sense? So verse 20 of 2 Peter 1 that Scott read, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Meaning it's not just random people trying to figure out God on their own. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, right? So it's not just human beings generating their own thoughts, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We talked about last week how when we try to figure out what the Bible is, it's good for us to actually go to the Bible and see what the Bible says about itself. So that's one of the key, very clear passages that talks about how God has revealed himself in the scriptures according to the Bible itself. We said last week, it's for any person to agree or disagree with that, but to me, I feel like this is a proper way of looking at how the scripture considers itself. Now we're going to go into biblical interpretation, and we're going to use the very beginning of the book of Judges. We're going to read it now and try to figure out what it's about and how to apply it. And then if we have time, and I'm going to push so that we can have time at the end, once we've spent some time learning how to read the Bible tonight and answering everybody's questions about how to read the Bible so that we can do it perfectly, we're going to go back to Judges chapter 1. And kind of on purpose, and so for some of you, you'll have some familiarity with the book of Judges, where it is in the scriptures, what it's about. For others of you, you might have no idea, which is, it's okay either way. I'm glad you're here, no matter where you're on that spectrum. On purpose, I'm not going to give you any context for the book of Judges right now, and we're just going to go in cold turkey. And the question that I'm going to ask is, as we read through this passage, what could be some good ways to interpret and apply this passage of Scripture, or what could be some bad ways. And you don't even have to be sure if one's a good way or a bad way. So let's throw out some, this feels about right, but then also, this could be bogus. And the thing is, that's why interpretation of the Bible is important. So I'll go ahead and read, and then let's try to figure out what's going on here. This is the very beginning of the book of Judges, Judges 1, 1-7. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And likewise, I will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done so, God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. So on purpose, this is a pretty grisly passage of the Scriptures. But if Paul, for example, said all Scripture is inspired by God, and we trust that somehow this is God revealing himself to us here, the question still remains, how on earth is this, how do we apply it, what does it mean, how is this profitable to us in any way, shape, or form? So yeah, what are some interpretive choices that you might make to say, hey, this is how you put this to practice in your own life?
Don't do unto others what you don't want done to you.
Okay.
Must cut off the toes and thumbs.
Yeah. One possible one, golden rule. Another one, the Bible's the word of God. We see Judah, one of the tribes of Israel, cutting off thumbs and toes, so go and do likewise.
No.
Well, these might be good or these might be bad. So we're not landing any planes right now. We're just launching planes into the air. We'll get back to it.
Yes.
So some interpretations may be better or worse than others of the ones that have been given so far.
Bezek or Adoni-Bezek,
right?
Just that, you know, by this act that was done to him, he had, you know, a realization of God, you know.
Okay.
There was a God who was kind of in charge of events and attributed that to him.
Okay. That's good, Chet. Another possible one, this is a mandate for holy war. Who will go up against Canada? Who will go up against Mexico? New Jersey shall go up. But hey, we're just interpreting.
Understanding it correctly, mm-hmm. Which I might not be. But not only did they go do what they were supposed to do, then they chased him after he hightailed it out of there. Wasn't it just go take care of this in this place?
Good question.
So were they just being greedy?
Good question. So
it makes them all wrong. He's got these people under his table without their
yes.
Messages. And there's a lot of it that doesn't happen.
Yeah, so Vicky, that's really good. And I'll sidebar right there and say last time we talked about if your only way of reading the Bible is figuring out who the good guys and bad guys are in any passage and doing everything that the good guys do and doing nothing that the bad guys do, this passage is challenging there. Even though some are on God's side, ostensibly, and some are not, but there's still, wait a second, that can't be the whole story.
It does. You say it shows, like, God's power through other people. Like, before they chased them, like, they did manage to defeat 10,000 other soldiers.
Yeah. Good. Anything else? Like I said, we're not gonna land any planes right now. We're just gonna throw up potential interpretations.
I don't know too much about Adani Bezek, but I think maybe he's not the greatest guy, right? So that leads me to believe like we serve a just God, so he's gonna take not revenge, but like do what is in accordance with his plan. And so maybe like to some people that is to seek revenge on him. Hopefully that makes sense.
It does. It does. And to fill that in a little bit, we're actually going to get back towards the end about some holy war aspects of the Old Testament. But one aspect of that is God's ancient people, the Israelites, their hands weren't clean in terms of doing bad things. But at the same time, the Canaanites were not, you know, model citizens. They were pretty bad dudes that did a lot of, like, pretty unspeakable things. Scott?
I mean, big picture, this is God fulfilling his promise to give the people their land.
Right.
And so, I mean, this is the first part of them. You know, with Joshua, they started entering into the Holy Land with Jericho and everything, and this is sort of a continuation of getting the Holy Land.
Mm-hmm.
When you read the rest of the book of Judges, it goes very downhill very quickly, but...
Yeah. Right, so it's like...
kind of hedges his God's there by having his brother come to help him out.
Yeah.
Wasn't necessarily told.
Right. So even this goes back to what Vicky and I were talking about, like even finding the good guys, it's like, well, like, is that the whole story? Maybe we need a broader hermeneutic than just find the good guy, find the bad guy when it goes into the scriptures. Let's pause there for the sake of time. And we're pausing there, and hopefully, just through common sense, a couple of the interpretations that we're throwing out pretty clearly, we hope, are not good ones and incorrect applications of this passage. But then it also probably raises the question, hey, there's a lot of ways that you could, potential takeaways from this passage, and how do we know which ones we should gravitate towards or not? Because for every one passage of the Bible that's pretty straightforward, you get the takeaways, oh, I understand. There's many, many more, like Judges 1:1-7, where you'll read it, and if you're honest with yourself, you'll say, like, I really don't know how to make heads or tails of this, which is the importance of, that's a Greek word right there, ermeinein, which transliterated is hermeinein, from which is derived the English word hermeneutics. So hermeneutics is a big word from the Greek, and this means in Greek interpretation. So it's like straight from an ancient Greek word, ermeinein, how to interpret stuff. And so last week was talking about what is the Bible, doctrine of Scripture. Now is more, I want to read the Bible, know what it means for my life and for our world. How do we make strides in that direction? So, the Bible is a story, or I'll pause there. Does that make sense so far? Just why it's important to figure out how to read the Bible? I was going to answer my own question. I have Eric Mitchell in the air saying, Jim, when you ask a question, let other people answer instead of answer it yourself. So I'll pause, then I'll answer it. Are there any other thoughts at this point? Another sidebar, a lot of the worst things that the Christian church has done over the years, not all of them, and the Christian church is not always a good guy itself, but many of the lamentable bad things that the Christian church has done is a result of bad biblical interpretation, where you have people with more power than good hermeneutics that mobilize people in a lot of different directions with the authority of thus saith the Lord behind it. And so there is, not that if any of us in this room necessarily interpret a small thing of Scripture the wrong way, like thousands of people are not going to die, hopefully. But in the history of the world...
Can you give any, like a quick specific one off the top of your head?
Kyle Connect was preaching from Genesis 9 about the story of Adam, or sorry, the story of Noah, and what happened with Noah's sons, and the curse of Ham type stuff. So historically in the U.S., Southern churches, antebellum period, would point to that passage and say, Africans descend from this particular line of Noah who are clearly cursed here. That's why they're inferior to us. And there's a lot of documentation for that. So Blake, that's a good question. So some genocidal things like that.
David's fault in the whole Crusades. God knows it.
Yeah. Also another example. It didn't happen recently. It's been a few years, but do you remember? It happened when I was pastoring a church in Texas. So this would have been late 2000s, early 2010s, when sometimes preachers would say the end of the world is occurring on this date, and then they'd tell these preachers always seem to have huge like radio ministries that thousands of people are listening to them. And what's that?
One of those right down the street.
Oh yeah, Carl McIntyre was one of them. So. Different preachers at different times have said the end of the world is happening on this day. Empty your bank account, give all the money to the church, quit your job, just because I'm telling you this is how you interpret the scriptures. Which sounds absurd to us, but then on the other hand, people's lives have been deeply affected by that. And to me that's farcically bad biblical interpretation, but it happens. The joke that I made after, say it was 2010, it could have been like May 2010, and it was a Thursday when the world was supposed to end. And I was living kind of like in the Bible Belt part, and so I would field questions both from parishioners and also people outside the church. Hey, should we be nervous about this? And so my joke was when I got up, the first thing that I said, we had other people doing other parts of the service, the Sunday after the end of the world was supposed to happen, I just kind of went, I don't have a sermon prepared. I wasn't planning on being here today. and then I just kept going. Anyway.
That was funny.
Well, nervous laughter, that's the best that I could get. Actually, you know that. So, the Bible is a story. It's a true story of God's redemption in history, culminating in Jesus crucified and resurrected. There's plenty of definitions. What is the Bible about? And this is as good a definition as any, a true story of God's redemption in history, culminating in Jesus crucified and resurrected. And the culminating in Jesus crucified and resurrected is a crucial piece that we're going to get back to in a couple of minutes. And like any story, there are different narrative arcs or different movements. So is it a symphony that usually has three movements, right? Similarly in the scriptures, and you'll hear me talk and others on Sunday morning about different acts such as creation, fall, redemption, or creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. We see these movements coming to us from the beginning of the scriptures, and they still impact us in different ways. Where does creation begin in the Bible? Genesis. First couple of chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2. Also, anyway, all right, I won't go into that. So Genesis 1 and 2, creation. But then what happens in Genesis chapter 3? The fall. And then as we've preached through Genesis this year, Genesis 3 to 11 is sort of the prehistory of what happens when fall, evil, sin, brokenness, disaster come into the world and things keep getting worse and worse. And then you walk through the Old Testament, and among other things, you see God's good creation kind of vying against the fallenness, the brokenness of the world. And you see sometimes more goodness, sometimes more brokenness in sin. And there's a narrative tension that's built up that I believe is resolved in Christ. What's going to win? God's promise to be a loving, forgiving God, or God's promise to be true to his own justice and holiness? Which of those impulses wins? And the beauty of the gospel is neither and both, because they come together in Jesus crucified and resurrected, where the love and forgiveness of God meets the holiness and justice of God, so that all and more are fully satisfied. So we can read the Bible, whether it's Genesis 1 and 2, whether it's Genesis 3 to 11, or other parts of the scriptures, looking for, hey, what are some creational pieces here? Where do we see a good God and a good creation on the move? Where do we see brokenness and sin? How do we see Jesus making it better? And this and then the next couple of things I'm going to say are not going to make complete sense for another couple minutes, so don't worry and bear with me. So, like one of the larger interpretive grids that you can use with the scriptures, creation, fall, redemption, and Jesus, restoration. That's one of the ways of saying these are some of the major movements of the scriptures moving forward. Another one, the kingdom of God as an overarching theme. I actually talked about this a little bit in Genesis this past year. At every section of the scriptures, you see God building his kingdom, and that's God's presence with his people and his place. You actually see that at multiple times. So Genesis 1 and 2, creation, Adam and Eve. Where do you see God's people, God's presence in his place? Who are God's people?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve, right. And then there's, where is God present with them? He is. And the author of Genesis goes so far as to say God was walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. And his place. Was there a place involved?
Eden.
Yeah, Garden of Eden. And then right after, and this is I'm going to pick up with Genesis chapter 12, I think, coming this next ministry year, the call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so where God says, Abraham, I'm going to bless a lot of people through you. I will make you great, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Thus starts the trek of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob towards God's promised land. So how do you see God's people, God's presence in his place there? Who are God's people?
Abraham and his descendants.
Yeah, Abraham and his descendants, their family. God is God with them at that point? He is. He talks to Abraham, he talks to Isaac, he talks to Jacob, he's at work. Where is the place?
Israel.
It's still ahead, but there's still a narrative momentum towards it. Then fall back to slavery in Egypt, but then there's this whole movement in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, where God moves his people back into the promised land. So who are God's people at that point?
The Israelites.
The Israelites. And how is God present with them there?
Sinai is the big one.
God reveals himself to Moses at Sinai, and then what gets built in the desert? The tabernacle, the ark, which was the dwelling. This is where God will dwell with human beings. So we have God's presence. And then the place is Canaan, the promised land. Then there's exile. So all of the prophetic books are about, hey, if you keep sinning, you're going to be taken away from here. So that's the kingdom of God motif in the negative, where you're exiled from God's place again, but God has promised to be with the Israelites, even in exile, and they're still God's people. And then the pinata of God's grace is opened in Jesus. Is God present with us through Jesus in his crucifixion and resurrection? Yes. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the very last words, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. There's God's presence. He's present with us through the person of Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit after Jesus has ascended in Acts 1 and 2. So we have God's presence, and God's people is not just the Israelites now, but the church. So Jew and Gentile coming together as one in Jesus. And where is the place? Yeah, it's a two-part answer. So yes, right, yes. So right now, the place is everywhere by the presence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God's people, his church. What's the ultimate place?
Heaven.
The new heavens and the new earth. And so you see, if you see in Genesis 1 and 2, the kingdom of God, God is king, God's people, his presence, his place, And at the very end of Revelation, where you see the new heaven and new earth coming down, a snapshot, a vision of the end of time, when in Jesus God recreates all things and his people throughout all ages are with him forever in heaven, surrounding the great throne of Jesus, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." We have the same set of motifs fulfilled for all time, God's people, God's presence in his place. And so we're able to keep some of these master narratives. And so think about, this is where we'll go back to the Judges chapter 1 a little bit. And this is one of the books that involve coming into the promised land out of Egypt. And so we're able to say a little bit right now, oh, this is God's people, the Israelites, moving into the promised land, and God is still with them. But we're also able to say from the perspective of the cross, but that's not the final place. And this is not the final people. And this is not the final revelation of God's presence with us, because Jesus hasn't yet come. And having some of those interpretive building blocks in your mind can begin when you take a passage of scripture like Judges 1, when it's first like, so what thumbs do I have to cut off? To like, oh, wait a second. Here are some broader movements that we're able to get a handle on moving through the scriptures. Another way, and I'm just going to talk really briefly about this, to think about different acts or arcs of reading the scriptures. One way is creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Another way is God's kingdom, his presence, his people, his place. Another one is thinking through God's covenants. And so that's God, the, but I don't want to talk too much about that because it's, I love covenant interpretation and covenant theology. It's its own subject enough that I'm going to hold off on the sake of time. So, but understand all of the covenants that God has made with us culminate in Jesus Christ. So the covenant, God's covenant that he makes with God's covenant with Jesus is built upon God's covenant with David, is built upon God's covenant with Abraham, is built upon God's covenant with Adam. And so all that is to say there's one through line, one storyline, and not all of these different storylines going a lot of different places. I'm a huge comic book fan. And one of the things I love about comic books, when you have these legacy characters that have been, one was Superman, the first Superman comic, it was 1930s, right? And then I think Captain America came in like 1941. The first Captain America comic, Captain America was punching old Hitler on the jaw. There we go. But the part of the romance of reading comic books for me is you have these characters going through many iterations over so many decades with different writers, different tastes, different cultural factors at different points. It's all Captain America or Superman or Batman or Wonder Woman, but it's pretty different as you weave through. And all these characters, if you know comic books, nobody ever dies, or everybody dies, but they all come back. So death isn't death because, you know, Superman's died so many times, Captain America's died so many times. But it's all these different stories about the same character. The great thing about the scriptures is because it's inspired by God, there's one through line, one story that all fits together, not just endless riffs on some God ideas or some Jesus ideas that don't necessarily connect. So it's not this toolbox that somebody grabs or a story box or like a flannel graph. It's like, oh, I can move these pieces over here. It's a unified story, which is really great. So any thoughts or questions there before we get to the next part, like the narrative arcs of reading the Bible? And I need some feedback here. Or have I bludgeoned you into submission?
So I do think the reading it in those like arcs and like saying like, okay, this is the, especially like God's people and God's place, and God's presence, like mm-hmm. definitely helps us, especially with those like Judges passages. And I think like, yeah, as you read through some of those, or the probably just like, I get it, God, you're angry at the people. Like,
right, yeah.
But then there is that, yeah, I'm angry at you, but I'm still going to give you, like, redemption. Like, this, my anger isn't forever.
Yep.
And that's sort of like a covenant through line.
Mm-hmm.
Is really good one.
Right.
And I need to double check this. It's the same thing. When John says that Jesus dwelt among the people in John 1,
uh-huh.
I think the Greek word he uses is literally tabernacle.
It is.
A nice throwback.
Explain the significance of that real quick, Scott.
So, I mean, the tabernacle was where Jesus, or where God was with the people in Sinai and all throughout their travels in Exodus through Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges. So, and it was in the center of the congregation. So it was literally in the center of the city was the tabernacle.
Yep.
Where God dwelt and God spoke to Moses. And so the fact that Jesus mm-hmm. is now tabernacle. Among the people,
right,
is saying like, hey, like remember that time when God was in the tabernacle in the center of the city?
Mm-hmm.
So it's happening again.
Yep, yep, good stuff. Anything else before we move on? Okay, so this part, the Bible is a true story of God's redemption history, culminating in Jesus crucified and resurrected, as narrated through different acts or arcs. Now we're going to double click on the culminating in Christ crucified and resurrected part. And this might be my favorite part of everything that we're going to talk about tonight. So we have a few Bible passages here in a row. And, you know, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But these couple of passages, and let's take Luke 24, 1 Corinthians 15, and Hebrews 1 together. These are some of the most important passages in all of the Bible. So if all of the Bible is inspired, that doesn't mean that every Bible passage is equally important. Which I don't say that to denigrate the scriptures, but like with anything, not every day of your life is as significant as another day. Or the Phillies just got their 10,000th win last night. Some have been more important than others. but if you're a Phillies fan, you know that they got their 10,000th loss in 2007. So they have a huge losing historically. They've lost more than any other sports team in the history of the world on record. Philadelphia, that's literally true. Okay. Luke 24, I'll first talk about the Luke 24 passage. In part, this passage is so important. There's no Luke 25. This is the last chapter in the Gospel of Luke after Jesus is resurrected. And this passage here comes from his last and culminating address to the disciples. And so even among the words of Jesus, all inspired, like through and through, but this is a crucially important summary statement that Luke is giving to the church by Jesus at this climactic point in his ministry. So he's crucified, resurrected, and ascended. He meets a couple followers of his on the road to Emmaus. At first, they don't recognize him, but then they do. And then they bring Jesus to the original apostles. And this is how Jesus summarizes his ministry to them. So can somebody read Luke 24?
And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem."
Thanks, Chad. A lot to unpack here. But this is, if this were a movie, this is when the composer of the music score for the movie would get to the bombastic, climactic. If this was Avengers, this is like Captain America at the very end when he's, anyway, I won't spoil it. But let's keep open to that passage, either in your Bible or on the handout. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." So Jesus is saying here, I'm going to tell you again what I've been telling you this whole time, right? So he's not just saying, I'm going to say one more new thing to you to add on to everything else that I've said already. It's like, I'm going to get back to the main point that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Law of Moses, prophets, Psalms. taken together, what parts of the Old Testament or Hebrew Scriptures is Jesus talking about here?
Old Testament?
Or Jesus is referring to at least some parts of the Old Testament, like Law of Moses, Prophets,
Torah?
Psalms. Okay, it includes Torah.
I recognize Leviticus, like the sections from, I thought I had the Prophets section.
What are some prophetic books?
Just remember the sections. You got Isaiah, Daniel.
Yeah. That's good. So we have some prophetic books and the Psalms. So, good. In totality, what parts of the Old Testament is Jesus referring to here?
All
of it. So, Law of Moses was Torah. And Scott's going to talk a little bit about this next week. This is a common formula to refer from the Jewish period of the time of referring to all of the scriptures so far. Law of Moses, Prophets, Psalms. These are the three major sections of, as Jewish people categorize their own scriptures, the Hebrew Bible at this point, they wouldn't have said, oh, Law of Moses, it's these five, and then Prophets, it's these over here, Psalms, but hey, what about Proverbs? That's not in the Psalms. This is a common way of referring to the entirety of God's revelation so far. The Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And the striking thing about that, and I'll give you a little more Greek, that about me is perimou. Everything that is written about me in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Jesus is talking about the Hebrew Scriptures that were written up to 1,000 years before him. He's saying a couple of things here. All those old books that you've known forever, do you know what they're really about? They're perimou. They're about me. And then he's also saying, not only are they about me in a general way, but they must be fulfilled. So Jesus is saying here, all of what God has revealed so far has been about me as the fulfillment. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So that confirms what we were saying earlier, Law of Moses, Prophets, Psalms. Is that all of the Bible? Well, he's opening their minds to understand not just some of the scriptures, but all of the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written. Standard prophetic formula. And thus it is written, you'll hear that all over the Bible. What Bible passage is Jesus referring to here? Thus it is written. Jesus, where is it written? What are you referring to?
The specific Bible verse that he's doing, or just the Old Testament in general?
That's a question. Isaiah? So strong majority of Bible commentators on this verse say, thus it is written is not, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Where does it say that in the Old Testament?
It doesn't.
It doesn't, in as many words.
It doesn't say that.
So Jesus is saying, thus it is written, as a summary statement of the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Thus it has been written and revealed in all of the scriptures, which are about me and I'm the fulfillment. This is the main point of what the whole story has been about. This.
Doesn't Isaiah have some mention?
So you can get different bits and pieces of this statement from different parts of the scripture. So Isaiah, for sure, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. There's nothing about the third day in Isaiah 53. There are plenty of Bible passages from the Old Testament that, like, indicate in this direction, and or you can find, like, different phrases that you can line up with specific things, but there's no single quotation. Thus it is written, Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, repent, forgiveness of sins, proclaimed to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. But Jesus is on purpose saying, thus it is written, as a summary statement of the entirety of the scriptures, that the Christ should suffer, rise again, repentance, forgiveness of sins, preached in my name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So that means, and this is the crazy part, and we'll unpack how to do this, at the ultimate level of God's overall plan for life, the universe, and everything, what is Judges 1, 1 to 7 about? Now, did the writer of Judges, whoever it was, have a clear view of Jesus crucified and resurrected in mind when hundreds and hundreds of years before that he wrote Judges 1? Probably not. But in the overarching unified one-story plan of God, Judges 1 somehow is part of the story that is about and culminates in Jesus crucified and resurrected. So among other things, Jesus is saying, Luke 24, no matter what part of the scriptures you read, they are about me. Okay? And this is a climactic moment in the revelation of the four gospels here. Keep that in mind. Similar statement. This isn't necessarily a special location in the writings of Paul, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 5, it's actually just 3 to 4 that I included here. This is the closest thing that we have in all of Paul's writings to a summary statement of his ministry. Can somebody read for those two verses?
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures.
Thanks, Blake. So, Paul talking to the Corinthian church, this is Corinth in ancient Greece, so very few, if any, eyewitnesses of Jesus in the Corinthian church, unless they were missionaries coming over with Paul. The book of Acts records Paul's missionary journey. I think it's the first missionary, his second missionary journey that gets to Corinth. And for I delivered to you, second generation Christians, as of first importance what I also received. So Paul is saying here, this is the most important thing. This was the one thing that I wanted to get across to you. Which, by the way, wasn't an innovation, because I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So even at this early point of the church, Paul is a conservator of the message of Jesus. And look at how similar what Paul says here, and he probably would not have had Luke's gospel by this point. 1 Corinthians probably was written before the Gospel of Luke was written. But how strikingly similar to Luke 24. Christ died for our sins, but then the second part, in accordance with the scriptures. How much of the New Testament did the Corinthians have at this point? Just Corinthians. and they wouldn't have had a concept of the New Testament yet. So when Paul is talking in accordance with the scriptures, it's all Old Testament still. So Jesus says in Luke 24, everything written about me in the law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms must be fulfilled. Here you have Christ, Paul lining up pretty much the exact same idea. This is what all of the Bible is about. This is the most important thing, not just a sidebar. Most important thing, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. And he adds again, just so there's no mistaking, in accordance with the scriptures. So see how 1 Corinthians 15 aligns with what Jesus himself said? And then one more. So we have a summary passage from the Gospels, a summary passage from the Pauline letters, and then beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, so the general epistles. Again, Scott's going to talk through different sections of the Bible next week. One more passage. Here at this point. So this is a book about how Jesus relates kind of to the whole Old Testament. And Sam, you're talking about, and there's like Leviticus, the whole like sacrificial system with like the this offering and that offering and that feast and this holy day and the Day of Atonement and all this stuff. The book of Hebrews, more than any, jumps into all of that Old Testament, properly speaking, law, and says this is how it all fits together and culminates in Jesus. Can somebody read Hebrews 1, 1 to 2?
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
Thanks, Maya. So, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets. That's the Old Testament, right? New Testament hadn't been written yet, and so saying God's been speaking, so we can trust all of the revelation that God has given so far. But then, okay, God's been revealing himself for a long time. We have the Bible. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, there's a contrast of time there. God's been revealing himself for a long time, but notice the last. God's been speaking for a while, but in these last days, eschatos. If you've heard the word eschatology for study of the last things, that's a Greek word for last, which is here, eschatou. There are different words in the Greek for like last. This is a stronger one that means final, a culminating. So God's been speaking for a long time. And then also there's a difference of, this is a participle in verse 1. God spoke to us. Or God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God has been speaking in this way. It's not a participle in English, but it is in the Greek. But in these last days, he has spoken. So God's been speaking, but in these last climactic days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but the author of Hebrews is saying, in different words than Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15. But to me, the same idea. God's been revealing himself for a long time, but the final cumulative revelation of all of God's plans for the world climactically find their last word, the eschatos word, in Jesus. Same idea. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the word. We won't spend a lot of time here, but in the book of Revelation, the very last book of the scriptures, towards the beginning, Jesus identifies himself, if you know the language, the Alpha and Omega. That's the first word of the Greek alphabet. That's the last word of the Greek alphabet, the Alpha and the Omega. At the end of Hebrews 1:2, you have the same idea in reverse. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. There's the cumulative idea again. He's the Omega, the climax of all of it. Oh, and by the way, through whom he also created the world. He's the Alpha. He's the beginning and the end. So it's passages like this that exercise a controlling function, I believe, for Christian interpreters on all of the scriptures. How do we see Jesus as the culmination of all of it? So whether you're reading from the letters of Paul or the book of Revelation or Genesis or reading Psalms or reading prophets or reading 1 Samuel about the early life of David, we always need to relate it back to the end of the story. And you can't read the book, or like we're supposed to read the book like a mystery, read the Bible. Have you ever read a mystery novel that you go back to a lot, or a movie, or like Sixth Sense, right? Where there's a big reveal at the end of the Sixth Sense that makes you want to go back and rewatch the whole movie, and it's fun. Usual Suspects is another one like this. So over pandemic, I watched Usual Suspects with my boys for the first time, and they were like, "Bah!" So those are two movies with big twists at the end that make you rethink the entire movie up to that point. And this isn't a one-to-one analogy, but we're supposed to read the Bible with Jesus, knowing that Jesus is the big twist at the end, like the final, the big reveal. And we can't read any other part of the Bible without keeping the big reveal in mind, because it's going to be incomplete, and it's actually an incorrect interpretation of the movie. If you don't have the end in mind, you're being fooled. And so we always read the scriptures with Jesus as the culmination of all of it. I'll leave these two passages for time. We'll skip over them. These are two passages, first letter of Peter, and then Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. They're referencing Old Testament stories and passages here, but saying that they're actually about us. So a related idea. All these things were written hundreds of years ago. But what God was inspiring the prophets to talk about actually is it's for us right now. It wasn't about them. It's actually about this period of fulfillment in Christ and the church. All this is to say, I had a preaching professor. Or what kind of school has professors of preaching? The answer is seminaries. And so I had a professor of preaching in seminary who had the line, I don't know if it originated with him, don't preach a synagogue sermon. And that can sound a little pejorative to Jewish people. I don't mean it in that sense. But the takeaway was, when you're preaching in a Christian church on a Sunday morning, and even if you talk a lot about the Bible and say true things about God and talk a lot about God and how we should live and how we should believe in him and how we should think about life, the universe, and everything, but if you don't talk about Jesus crucified and resurrected, even if it's from a passage of the New Testament, if your sermon doesn't culminate in Jesus crucified and resurrected, assuming that it's from an Old Testament passage you're preaching from, that same sermon could be preached in a Jewish synagogue. Not that there's anything wrong with that in itself, but it's not a Christian sermon, because everything needs to culminate in Jesus. And so, similarly, don't preach a synagogue sermon, and you'll be shocked by how many young preachers actually don't get around to Jesus crucified and resurrected. It's dismaying, or not that I'm a perfect preacher, but hopefully you've never heard a sermon by me that doesn't get around one way or another to Jesus crucified and resurrected for the forgiveness of sins in every sermon. And if I ever preach a sermon that doesn't talk about that, please let me know, because I'm going off the rails. Similarly, even when you're alone by yourself reading the Bible, including Judges 1, the conquest of Canaan, even if you're not exactly sure what's the perfect interpretation of this passage, you're coming back to Jesus crucified and resurrected for us and for our salvation, the hope of the world, and some aspect of that central event in God's story. And that, to me, that's one of the ways that the Bible reading can come alive to us, when we're relating whatever passage it is. It's inspired, but it's not just inspired in the abstract. It's inspired by God, but fulfilled in Jesus crucified and resurrected. And even then, not just Jesus in general, but specifically Jesus crucified and resurrected. So not just the person, but the work. And to use some stereotypes, as I hear the Bible used on one hand in like sleepy mainline churches and then also fundamentalist churches, the sleepy mainline churches that may be too progressive theologically, at least from my perspective, there can be an emphasis on Jesus' person, like his presence with us, his love, his ethic. But I don't hear a lot of like crucified for the forgiveness of sins. I don't hear the cross. But then in some fundamentalist churches, it's only about the cross and nothing about the life and teaching of Jesus. We need both of those things. And they're a natural unity and not something that we separate. Any thoughts there before we keep going? Does that make sense? Bottom line, Jesus, big deal.
Well, for the Bible. It's funny because something that what you were just saying brought to mind, I don't know if you've ever, speaking of movies, Inherit the Wind.
Oh, yeah.
And you know, when...
Scopes Monkey Trial stuff.
The Scopes Trial.
Yeah.
But anyway, they get into this, you know, who beget who and all that.
Yeah.
And as you were talking, I thought, some snippets of it came to mind.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, even that makes sense to Christ.
Yeah.
Because all those begets eventually lead to Mary and Joseph, or, you know, even
yeah.
Joseph was part of
right.
that, of that lineage.
Yeah, yes.
So it was interesting. I never thought of it that way before.
And I think that's a great point, Angela. And as I see the Bible debated, like, at the level of popular culture, I see so many caricatures and straw men where, oh, like, if you believe the Bible's the Word of God, and we're going to get to this example directly here, that means you stone your children because it says that in the book of Leviticus. No, like, that's there's very few Christians that interpret the Bible that way. We've thought about that question. So there's a lot of easy, like, defeater arguments that, like, sound good as slogans, but then also, like, don't, there's, but patient conversation can, is much better than just that, like, sloganeering on both sides. And there's some, what I would consider fundamentalist interpretations, on the other hand, that, I mean, the whole point is figuring out, like, what's a true interpretation, what's going too far in one direction or another. But Days of Creation is one of those things for me where you see flex and interpretation way from the pre-scientific period onward. And so there wasn't a consensus of interpretation about Days of Creation before science started to have more opinions about it in the 18th century, 19th century. So to me, that's not a test of, is the Bible true or not? We could talk more about that, but let's not. So just for the sake of time, those are all good thoughts and questions. Two concomitants, we're only going to do one. What do we do with Old Testament law? Because to me that is like a pretty common defeater belief of why you shouldn't believe the Bible at all. And if you go into a book like Leviticus, there are some pretty grisly things, and we looked at the passage last week explicitly about stoning disobedient children. As tempting as sometimes, anyway. Just to say briefly, and then I want to give the rest of the time to, like, practical tips. Christians have thought for generations, since the very, very early church, since the book of Galatians, for example, the church in Galatia. Paul, the apostle, is writing to a church where you have some Gentile Christians and some Jewish Christians. The Jewish Christians are like, where's circumcision? Where's, like, a lot of this law stuff? Don't we believe that this is the Bible? Don't we believe the scriptures? And then you have Gentiles that are saying, that's not exactly what we heard from Paul, but we do believe that all that stuff is still the Bible, but this feels like too much, or it's not. And then, so from the very, very early period of the church, what to do with the Old Testament, and specifically Old Testament law, has been a discussion, an inspired discussion in Paul's case. So if somebody who's skeptical of the scriptures throws an Old Testament law at you and says, that's why you shouldn't, like, trust the Bible, like, you have about 2,000 years of, like, you know, reasoned discussion about it to fall back on. Real quick, the quickest way that I've seen it talked about is, and this doesn't answer every question about everything, but within the church, there's been a distinction made between the moral law, the ceremonial law, and judicial laws. You'll find that in a place like the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith, but not just there. So with all of that Old Testament stuff, and Ten Commandments specifically, that's God's moral law, and you don't have to do a lot of, like, interpreting context, like, thou shalt not kill doesn't answer every question about every situation, for example, like, you know, combat. But by and large, thou shalt not kill, that's God's moral law. Obey your father and mother, that's God's moral law. Don't lie, don't steal. But then also there are ceremonial laws, like all that sacrificial stuff, the sin offering and the drink off, like, all in the tabernacle, and that you sacrifice this many goats and this many bulls on that day. The church has confessed all those ceremonial laws, and this is where the book of Hebrews comes in handy, was fulfilled in Christ, and only applies to us insofar as it's fulfilled in Christ. And then judicial laws were given to the nation of Israel in that period, and weren't necessarily designed to govern all states at all times. And so we go to the Old Testament scriptures, and you know, there's some Christians that would disagree with me about this, but to me this is like mainstream, not wacky. So for the morality at base, stoning your kids, how do we deal with that? Well, part of that was the judicial law for that time and place in Israel, but we can still get to the deeper ground motive that children should be obedient to their parents. So like that's what we can draw and interpret from that. Moral, ceremonial, judicial. We can talk more about that later, but just to say, if you stay on those grounds thinking about Old Testament law, you're not going to be freaked out when you hear something on CNN. Yeah?
Just one thing to add, because I work at an Orthodox Jewish school. Even in the Orthodox Jewish community, it's hot debate over ceremonial law. And it's like how they interpret every little specific thing about Shabbat and the way to properly follow all of the rules. There is a, like, even within the narrow confines of Orthodox Judaism, there's a huge window. Like, some people really serious about those mixed fabrics. They, like, send them out to a rabbi to
right.
check them.
Right, yeah.
I was like, oh, interesting. I didn't know that. Other people are more casual about it. And it's just, I mean, there's, like, a host of, like, different, like, rabbis and scholars that, like, have interpreted. So it's, like, even within, like, the Jewish people, there's so much variation that they're not, like, all right, I'm going to read directly that, and that's what I'm going to do.
So the importance of the hermeneutics again, and the way that I'll summarize Tessa, what you just said, has Tessa got some stories and if they behave like some unfortunate Christian behavior, and I hope this isn't true, if those were Christian contexts, sometimes you'll have Christians that are disagreeing about some of that interpretation stuff. One will say to the other, "Why don't you believe the Bible and be faithful enough?"
Hopefully, we don't have those kind of people at our
okay,
school.
Sure.
Well, the school is like, we're all Orthodox.
Okay.
We're all of this very narrow. So there, yeah.
Okay,
they,
fair enough.
They try not to.
Gotcha. Good for them. Okay. So let's talk about some practical things. These are some tips that hopefully build more practically on, and thanks for bearing with me through some of the more like theoretical construct stuff. This is where hopefully things will start to make sense. And this is where Scott, who's going to take the next session, will build next time. So this is first part of practical tips. Scott's going to begin next time with more practical tips. Treat these questions like a Swiss Army knife or a toolbox, where even when I read the Bible, whether it's for a sermon or just on my own, not every interpretive trick is going to me, get to satisfying places like understanding this passage. So sometimes there are different approaches where you can get there in different ways. Not that in some flabby way, like no interpretation is better than it is more correct. Like I'm not like absolute relativist when it comes to interpreting, but having a bigger toolbox to try to figure out what to do with different passages helps than just having like a screwdriver to fix everything in the house. Like the Bible's a little bit like a house, a lot of different rooms, a lot of different issues, and so you need a big toolbox to be able to handle a lot of different things. Okay. Where within the progress of biblical revelation does this Bible passage fall? If you're reading the Bible on your own, whether an online resource or a study Bible or even some like regular Bibles have even just like a 3-sentence introduction to whatever book of the Bible you're in, get some orientation. So if you're reading the book of Judges for the first time, do a little bit, for example, do a little bit of intro reading about the book of Judges, which will de-intimidate some of the, wow, this feels like the deep end of the swimming pool. And also being able to figure out, you know, where is this with creation, fall and redemption, or God's kingdom, God's people, his presence, his place? Are we in the Israelites wandering in the desert? Are we in moving into the promised land? Are we in the exile from the promised land? Has Jesus already come and his spirit is present with us for mission now, culminating in the new heavens and new earth? Just being able to locate yourself goes a long way in trying to figure out how to interpret any Bible passage. Or with the Psalms. oh, this is the hymn book of God's ancient people, the Israelites. Just keeping that in mind is helpful to read the Psalms and Proverbs, which Scott will mention a little bit of difference between Psalms and Proverbs next time. But all interesting stuff. So locate where it is. That's a good tip. Another one. Oh, yeah, Scott, go ahead.
This one, the intro on session 4, I'll bring a couple of good intro books that, like, go through all the books of the Bible and, like, gives, like, a little... I'll bring you some that you guys can actually, like, peruse through as we're talking about it, that give, like, little mini bios of each book.
Awesome.
So,
yeah.
There will be resources for those.
There is a plan.
Yes.
That's great, Scott. Thank you. Also figuring out the genre. And what difference might that make in interpretation? So you'll read "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want" differently than "Adoni Bezek fled, but they pursued him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes." So part of this is just like reading, like 101, but having a feel for genre. So like the Psalms, this is like musical poetry, and how do I connect with musical poetry? This is biblical history. How do I fit that into the moving forward of God's story? This is a gospel, Jesus' commands are pretty direct here, and his teaching about himself. Hopefully is pretty straightforward, or not entirely, but just being able to locate. Another thing, what does this passage teach about God, either in general, or about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? So, no, with Judges 1:1-7, should we cut off people's thumbs and toes? But being able to think, what positively could this teach about something about God's character? And I think, Maya, you said, like, his justice. If I'm reading a passage like this, thank you, God, for your justice is one of the things. And then we can, like, pray for justice in the world, or help me to be a just person. Or I'm competing for a job at work, and I'm acting really unfairly to a coworker of mine. That's really unjust. So, like, you're able to make a connection there between justice, and also you're able to bring that to the cross. God, you're a God of justice. I'm not just in my own life. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for me. Help me to live out your ethic more completely. So you see, like, one little way that, like, Judges becomes less weird, and we can learn more about it. So what does it teach about some aspect of the Father? Yeah, God in general, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do we learn? What do we learn about Jesus? And especially in the New Testament, reading different letters of Paul, for example, what does this teach me about Jesus? We learn about Jesus not just from the Gospels, but from Paul. Paul says to the Corinthian church, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so, Jesus, if I believe in you, like the new creation, the resurrection life into which you were born, like, that's shared with me right now. That's really great. Or the work of the Spirit, one way or another. We probably don't talk enough about that. Paul says in another place, I think in Romans 8, if the Spirit of Christ that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. And so, it's some really deep Trinitarian theology there. But practically, Paul is saying to encourage maybe Christians that were wavering or discouraged or not feeling great, hey, remember, you know how Jesus was resurrected by the power of the Spirit of God? You have that same Spirit. that same powerful, resurrecting, personal life force is in the church. Not a different Spirit, but the same one. And then what can I learn about God in this passage in order to love and obey him more? Again, that's not going to solve every interpretive question for every passage, but that's one of the, in the past year, I, uh, I've been looking to add vices, and so I've become a pipe smoker. And there's a there's a pipe tool, tobacco, and the like. There, pipe tools are amazing things. They have one's a little scraper, one's a pick, one's a stopper, and like every tool does something slightly different. It's exquisite. So anyway, this could be one of the main ones in your Bible pipe kit. If an Old Testament passage, how does Christ fulfill or complete the passage? All that is, like, move up, read wherever you are in relation to the end of the story. Jesus crucified and resurrected. To me, that makes it so much easier to make sense. And in some ways, knowing that Jesus fulfills all of it takes the pressure off in some cases to say, like, hey, how do I get to the bottom of this Old Testament passage? I don't know. But going back, and I guess we'll chip away at Judges 1 a little bit. Holy War, we said we'd get back to that. In the Old Testament, God in his holiness will occasionally use the Israelites as instruments of his holiness against pagan nations who are not living holy and just lives and societies before God. That's a real aspect of God's holy character. Where do we see that storyline moving forward? The impulse to holy war that we see throughout the Old Testament culminates in Jesus crucified and resurrected, meaning that God's wrath for sin falls on the Son. And so, to me as a Christian, every passage that we read about holy war in the Old Testament, among other things, and primarily, we can't connect holy war to us right now without going through the cross, seeing that the wrath of God that we see here, which can be scary to us, fell on the Son. And so we receive grace. Does that mean we shouldn't care about holiness at all? No, because the cross affirms the holiness of God, doesn't deny it at all. But the cross, to me, transforms how we read a lot of the more grisly passages of the Old Testament, because we see God's impulse for goodness tied on the cross to God's impulse for forgiveness. And so if we don't read a passage like Judges 1 through the lens of the cross, then it's harder for me to say why we shouldn't engage in holy war. And I mean, we shouldn't engage in holy war, period. But there's like, here's like a very solid, big picture interpretive reason as to why this would be an incorrect interpretation of Judges chapter 1. Identify any cultural or context gaps. How can I bridge the gap to get to the root of this passage? For a lot of passages in the New Testament, and then also something like the Psalms, the interpretive gap doesn't feel that big. Just because, like the Psalms, for example, before Jesus, but these are people that are crying out to God in praise or help. These are psalmists that are praising God for the goodness of his creation, for the mountains and the trees, the stars and the seas. Like, oh yeah, I can do that too. So understand, on the other hand, when there seems to be more of a gap, culturally, contextually, one way or another, that requires a little more time and effort. Like, don't freak out. Don't be intimidated by that. But don't be so quick to cut and paste. And that's when you kind of drill down for like a deeper ways. How does this teach us about God? How is this fulfilled in Jesus? Should I ask for help in interpreting a passage like this or this set of scriptures because I just don't know what to do with them? This next one comes from a pastor, or he's an elder at City Church, now Resurrection Church in Philadelphia, named Mike Emlett. He has a book called, it will be in the resource guide that we have it session for. It's a book about how to read the Bible. And I don't know if this originated with him, but this is where I first encountered it. The gospel addresses us as singular people, as saint, sufferer, and sinner. And so does the scriptures. So the gospel addresses us as a saint. Hey, Jesus is crucified and resurrected. You believe in him. You're loved. You're forgiven. You're cherished. You're adopted. Your identity is found not in your performance or your opinion, but in what Jesus has done for you. And there are so many passages in both Old and New Testament that reinforce our new identity and remind us of who we are. You're feeling worthless, or like nobody sees you, or nobody cares. You're a saint of God and beloved. And sometimes passages major on those things. Sometimes that's a minor thing in a Bible passage that you're reading, but if you're reading the Bible on your own, that's what you need for that day. Like, God, remind me of who you say that I am and how this passage affirms that. Or as a sufferer, God, I'm really hurting right now. And there are a lot of things in my life that are not going well. I need your comfort. And so we can go to a Bible passage and say, like, God, how can I find comfort in this part of your revelation to us, the scriptures, and or as a sinner, somebody who's doing the wrong thing or thinking the wrong thing or behaving the wrong way. And how does this passage give some gentle correction to me? How does it remind me, like, yeah, I shouldn't talk that way to my kids, or I shouldn't behave that way in the workplace, or yeah, I am going off the rails in this direction or this direction. But all of those things are in Christ. So the gospel addresses us and the scriptures address us as saints in Christ. So our identity is not based on our own performance. We're not saints because we're saints. We're saints because Jesus. We're suffering, but our suffering is not only for loss, because God has promised to redeem all things in the Son. Scott Rambo this past Sunday at church talked about the kintsugi, the Japanese, you break a pot to make a more beautiful one. And the great, or I've said in sermons before, to me, if Jesus wasn't crucified and resurrected, I don't want to admit that I mess up. In the biblical language of I'm a sinner, because I'm just going to feel really bad about myself and get really hopeless. But we can actually face the bad news about ourselves in Jesus without being crushed by it, because in the same breath of correction, it's undergirded by a song of forgiveness. So it's like, okay, I can face the bad news because the good news comes at the same time. So keep that in mind. And sometimes it'll be like a combination of all of those things. But if you're not getting anything out of a passage, like, this doesn't speak to my positive identity in Jesus, but can it correct some behaviors? Or mold me, bring me back, I'm not seeing anything in this passage that I need to repent of, as in turning from a sin pattern in my life. But I am hurting. I am suffering. And then I can find some comfort here. This is a little bit of a repeat, these last two. Are there any commands? We should take the commands of the Bible seriously, with the caveat that we need to interpret them well. But is God speaking directly to something in my life that should change? And Scott's going to talk about this more next time. How can I be molded by this passage? And I guess I mentioned this last time too. Part of loving, we love Jesus, not the Bible in some weird way apart from Jesus, but loving what God has revealed to us in the scriptures and living under them raises ultimately a question for us. How do we live in line with an authoritative, inspired story? Which is, on my good days, like, really exciting to try to figure out, but then other times daunting. Like, it's a story that the Bible is not an IKEA manual that just tells you what to do in five easy steps, and it's going to be really easy and great. How do we live in line with the story? And so going back to Judges 1, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Coming into the promised land. Jesus, thank you for the new heavens and new earth that you've started in your resurrection and that we'll be a part of. I'm really struggling right now with just a lot of sadness in my life. Remind me that there is a new heavens and new earth to come. We can get that from the beginning of Judges. Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Lord, I'm not sure I should do everything that Judah's doing in this passage, but you asked who will stand up for me, who will do what I say, and Judah said yes. So, Lord, are there ways that I need to say yes to you today in my life right now? How can I be a person of courage? How can I be a person of integrity? And Judah and Simeon said to his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me. Let's go together. I don't know for sure, but Judah needed friends. And maybe this is going beyond. Maybe it was just Judah, and they're messing up by inviting Simeon. But maybe on the other hand, they're not. But in Jesus, God's presence, God's place in his people, we need each other. So how can I connect with other people better? I'm not sure that's the point of Judges 1, but we can derive it from there. So Simeon went with him. God, who should I go with? Who should I be with? Who should I press into today? Then Judah went up. They won. Jesus, thank you for the victory that you won for me on the cross. As Adoni Bezek was treated like a fugitive and a criminal, Jesus, thank you that you fulfill the motifs not only of the good guys in the Old Testament, but you take the penalty of the bad guys upon yourself too. And Jesus, you not only lost thumbs and big toes, but your very life for us. And Jesus, I need your humbling. If yours was a difficult life of service and suffering, I'm really prideful right now. Help me to get rid of my own pride, my sinful stubbornness. But then also, Lord, if this addresses me as a sinner, I'm also hurting, and I just want to experience a little victory of yours in my life right now. I have a family member who's struggling with addiction, and Jesus, if you overcame the grave, could you help my dad, my mom, my sister, my brother, my cousin? But then also because I know that the new heavens and new earth is yet to come and things are still going to be messed up right now, help me to have hope not only in this life but the life to come. Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done so God has repaid me. Jesus, thank you that we are not repaid according to our sins. Give me your life this day. So that's an example of applying some of these questions to a passage of the Bible that may not make a whole lot of sense at first glance, but being able to build that toolbox. And it's one of those things that 10,000 hours is not necessarily true for mastering everything. That's a lot of hours. I don't think I've done anything for 10,000 hours. But the more you read the Bible, the more you ask questions like this, the easier it'll become, and the more intelligible the scriptures will be, the more fulfilled you'll be in reading the scriptures, and the more confidence you can have in being able to read a passage and then saying, okay, I get it. This is actually not just I'm going from showing up at the gym or the yoga studio once every 6 months using the free weights a completely wrong way, just feeling like I injured something, versus I'm getting in the habit of these rhythms and these exercises and growing. And that's to be continued next time. So sorry we went over. We're done.
Very good.